Good morning, everyone. We continue on this morning in our Advent series, this third Sunday of Advent, focusing on the topic of joy. And our text is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7. Now, some of my favorite fictional characters that emerge in stories and movies at this time of year are those who begin as villains but undergo a dramatic transformation. Think of the Dickens classic A Christmas Carol and the character of Ebenezer Scrooge, who starts as this greedy and embittered miser full of disdain for Christmas, but by the end he's been transformed into a joyful and generous benefactor. Or consider the classic by Dr. Seuss, The Grinch, whose heart famously grows three sizes. Or perhaps a more modern example, my very favorite, the character Walter Hobbs in the movie Elf. And Walter Hobbs begins as a cynical and selfish book executive, but by the movie's end, he's spreading Christmas cheer, singing loudly for all to hear. And these characters and these stories are beloved, I think, in part because they tap into our deep desire to experience profound and abiding joy. And yet, while they entertain us, these stories often reduce joy to a sentimental Hallmark holiday ideal. And they fall short of truly portraying the quality and the depth of joy that should characterize God's people. And the joy that we reflect on at Advent is not merely an abstract concept. It's not a fleeting feeling. It's not something that we muster up within ourselves, but rather it's a profound, spirit-filled response to the incarnation of Christ. And this type of joy is beautifully illustrated in Scripture just before Jesus' birth. Consider Luke chapter 1, where Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, greets her relative Elizabeth, who is simultaneously pregnant with John the Baptist. And Luke records that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Luke describes Elizabeth as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And she described the baby's leaping as a leaping for joy. And I appreciate commentator Christopher Ashe's thoughts on this event. He writes this. He says, "This is not a random movement. It is a divinely orchestrated celebration. The future prophet as an unborn baby rejoicing in the presence of the long-awaited Messiah. And in that leap, we see the joy of the entire Old Testament bursting forth in recognition of the one who fulfills every promise." This is the joy we reflect on. The joy we remember at Advent, it's biblical joy, not a seasonal sentiment, but a profound and enduring reality that's rooted in the incarnation of Jesus, and it's cultivated and produced in the lives of believers through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he does so even through moments of pain and suffering and turmoil. And so as we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, let's reflect on this joy that God has given his people. And we'll consider it in three ways: that the source of our joy is found in Jesus' saving work, and the champion of our joy is God's Messiah, Jesus, and the assurance of our continued joy is Jesus' everlasting reign. Let's look at verses 2 to 5, the source of our joy. And in these verses, Isaiah uses four transformative images to paint a vivid picture of the salvation that God would work for his people through the sending of his Messiah. And the first image is in verse 2, where we read of a transformation from darkness to light. Verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Well, the first question we should ask is, who are these people? And to get that information, we need to go back to verse 1. In verse 1, we read, "In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Well, notice that this prophecy doesn't center on the city of Jerusalem, the heart of Israel's worship, where the temple was located and David's throne. Nor does this prophecy focus on the town of Bethlehem, where it was prophesied the Messiah would be born. Instead, Isaiah is highlighting Galilee of the nations. And this was a region in the northern kingdom of Israel, and it encompassed the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. And historically, it was associated with humiliation and defeat. It was positioned along a famous trade route known as the Way of the Sea. And that made it a target of attack for Israel's enemies who wanted to take this land. And so this area endured repeated invasions, and it became marked by conflict and loss. But more than that, Galilee was also notorious for its spiritual and its moral darkness. It had a reputation for depravity that led others in Israel to despise this region and dismiss it. And the people were seen as being religiously impure, having intermingled with the surrounding nations and peoples and adopting their pagan practices. Yet Isaiah foretold that it was precisely in this location, this unlikely dark setting, that God's redemptive light would first shine. God chose intentionally a region that was defined by brokenness and despair to be the first to witness the inbreaking of his kingdom. And we know that this was the case centuries later. Matthew, the gospel writer, confirmed the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Matthew 4, he writes of Jesus' ministry that he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And we know, following Jesus' life and ministry, that it was in Galilee's synagogue that he announced his mission to liberate the captives and give sight to the blind. And it was in this despised region that his public ministry began. Jesus performed his first miracle in Cana, and he began proclaiming the glorious light of God's kingdom through his teaching and his healings and his miraculous signs. God, in fact, brought darkness to light through the sending of his son, Jesus. And the second image of God's salvation through his Messiah is in verse 3. And there, what's pictured for us is that of multiplied joy amongst the people. Verse 3 says, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." And the joy that's pictured is not fleeting or shallow, but it's rooted in God's provision and grace, and his abundant provision and grace. Their joy would be like the exuberant celebration that would follow a massive harvest, or that of an army celebrating victory in battle. We can picture perhaps a team in the locker room celebrating a victory after a championship win. The energy, the excitement, the sheer relief that the battle is done. This is the kind of joy that Isaiah is describing God would accomplish for his people through the sending of his son. And the third image in verse 4 is a picture of transformation from oppression to liberty. Verse 4 says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian." The staff, the rod, oppression, burden. These are military images, and it's a metaphor that captures the crushing weight that the people of Israel lived under as they endured the attacks and the override of foreign powers. Yet Isaiah proclaims that God would bring about miraculous and decisive deliverance for his people. And he references the day of Midian, which recalls a battle won by Gideon's army in Judges chapter 7. And there, God delivered Israel from the Midianites, not using powerful military strategy or massive weapons of war. It was a small army of 300 men, and they had jars and torches and trumpets. The deliverance in of the Midianites was that of God's divine grace, not human strategy. And just as God shattered the oppressors of Gideon's time, he would then again act in a decisive way to break the current yoke of oppression his people were under. And the final image of God's salvation in verse 5 is a transformation from conflict to peace. Verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And in ancient cultures, the burning of military equipment after a victory signified the finality of peace. They didn't need the equipment anymore. They didn't need the gear. They could burn it because now they were going to experience lasting peace. And Isaiah envisions a future where these tools of war, the boots and the bloodstained garments, are no longer needed and are completely destroyed because God would graciously intervene in a divine way and break the cycle of war and bring a reign of everlasting peace. Light overcoming darkness, sorrow giving way to joy, oppression breaking into liberty, and conflict replaced by peace. These are images that depict the saving work God would accomplish through his Messiah for his people. And Jesus, God's Messiah, did this work decisively in his first coming. And one of the clearest biblical illustrations we have of this can be seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. Consider Paul, once known as Saul, was transformed from darkness to light. He was a zealous Pharisee. He was blinded by his religious legalism, and he was consumed with his hatred for Christians. And his darkness was evident in the way he persecuted the church. Yet on the road to Damascus, Paul encountered the risen Christ, and there he was struck physically blind, but his spiritual eyes were opened by God, and he recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and he was transformed and shattered his darkness and transformed him into a passionate proclaimer of the gospel. And Paul was one whose sorrow was changed to joy. And we read all through Paul's letters of his own testimony that his self-righteousness under the law gave way to only sorrow when he recognized his spiritual brokenness and depravity before God. But this sorrow was turned to multiplied joy when he experienced the mercy and grace and forgiveness of Christ. And Paul, more than any other New Testament author, emphasized joy in his writing. And Paul's joy was rooted in his reconciliation with God by faith in the saving work of Christ. And he pointed others to know and experience that same type of joy. And Paul was one who was delivered from oppression to freedom. Before God saved him, Paul lived under the oppressive burden of the law. He was striving to earn God's favor by attempting to perfectly keep the law's demand. And he recognized the futility of this. He could never do it perfectly. And to the Romans, he expressed his despair. He said, "What a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death?" But it was through Christ that Paul found freedom. He was liberated from the law's demands. To the Galatians, he wrote, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." And Paul's conflict with God was changed to peace. He experienced the peace of reconciliation with God through faith in Christ. And he declared it to the Romans that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's enmity with God, his sinful rebellion against God that was resulting from his own sin, was replaced by the peace that God gives to those that he saves and adopts as his own. And Paul's story that illustrates the saving work of the Messiah that was foretold in Isaiah chapter 9 is also the testimony of every single believer who has been redeemed by faith in Christ. We are those who have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We are those whose sorrow over sin has been turned to the joy of forgiveness that we experience through the grace of God through faith in Christ. And we are those whose oppression and condemnation from sin has been turned into liberty in Christ. And our sinful rebellion has been transformed into the peace of reconciliation with God. This is our testimony of God's saving work. And this salvation worked by God and his people, it results in unshakable joy. Reminds me of what Peter wrote to the churches in 1 Peter, that we are those who have joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory as a result. And this joy that God gives those he saves is sustained in us by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, and it's anchored in the powerful saving work of Christ. Well, knowing this, what should our response be? What should our response be to this joy that God has made ours that comes from his saving work? Well, my first point of application is a simple leaning into a profound command that's very, very simple. And we read it a few times in the book of Philippians where Paul writes the words, "Rejoice in the Lord." He tells the church to rejoice in the Lord. And to rejoice is to take joy in something, or in other words, to delight ourselves in the source of our joy. To rejoice in the Lord means delighting ourselves in the source of our joy. And for believers, the source of our joy is God's sovereign saving work that he has accomplished through his Son, the Messiah, which was prophesied in Isaiah 9. And because the source of our joy is firm and established and unchanging, we can delight in it at all times and through all circumstances. And more than that, we can express this joy biblically by faith through the means of grace that God has given his people in order to grow in their faith. And one such way is to express this joy by faith back to God by turning to him in prayer and in praise. And we read of the psalmist doing this over and over and over again. If we turn to Psalm 98, the inspiration for our Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, we read these words, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord and do so by taking delight in God's saving work and then act to express that back to God in faith through prayer and praise. We can also rejoice in the Lord by sharing the joy of God's saving work with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should be those who frequently remind one another of the gospel truths that have brought us from darkness to light, from sorrow to joy, from oppression to liberty, from conflict to peace. And sharing testimonies of God's saving work in our lives acts to build the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It acts to strengthen the fellowship of the church. We can rejoice in the Lord, delight in the saving work of God, and express it one to another by sharing the way God has saved us and continues his saving work in us. And additionally, we can rejoice by witnessing to those who don't yet know God or follow him in faith through Christ. We can tell others about the source of our joy, and we can share the gospel, and we can testify to God's saving work. And this is an expression of the joy that God has given us that glorifies God and points others to the abundant and steadfast joy that awaits them who would come to Christ. So brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Delight yourself in his saving work and express it by faith through prayer and praise to God, through testimony one to another, and through faithful witness to those who are far off. Verses 2-5 reveal the source of our joy. And verse 6 goes on to introduce the one who would accomplish this salvation on our behalf. Let's consider verse 6, the champion of our joy. Verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, who is this promised child that Isaiah is speaking of? Some have suggested that Isaiah's prophecy is referring to Hezekiah. He was one of Judah's kings, and Hezekiah did begin as a good king who destroyed idols, and he reinstated faithful worship and led a national revival. He earned high praise from the author of 2 Kings, saying there was none like him. But his reign was far from perfect. Pride marred his later years in life, and he failed to pass on his faith to his son Manasseh, who later led Judah back into idolatry. And moreover, Hezekiah can't be the one to fulfill this prophecy, because verse 6 of Isaiah 9 is speaking of clearly a future event, and Hezekiah was born years before these words were spoken. And more than that, no Davidic king has ever been called Mighty God or lived up to the divine attributes described here. No, this prophecy points to only one person, only one who would be both fully God and fully human, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the child who was born. And as the child born, he entered the world as a baby. Philippians 2:7 says he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And in his humanity, Jesus experienced our struggles. Yet he lived the perfectly righteous life that we never could. And he completely fulfilled God's law. And he went to the cross as our perfect substitute. He bore the full measure of God's wrath for our sin there. And as the Son who was given, he entered the world as the eternal Son of God, sent by the Father to redeem his people. And if he were not fully human, he could not have stood in our place as our substitute. Yet if he were not fully God, his sacrifice would lack the infinite worth required to atone for our sin, which is an infinite offense against God's holiness, deserving of God's infinite wrath. Jesus is the child who was born and the Son who was given. And Jesus is the one who bears the weight of government upon his shoulders. At his first coming, Jesus inaugurated God's eternal kingdom. And unlike earthly rulers who falter and fail under the burden of leadership, Jesus' rule is flawless and enduring. And even now, the weight of leadership doesn't overwhelm him. Instead, the Bible says he is seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting a day, as the author of Hebrews says, when his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus, who now reigns in power, carries it with divine strength and grace, and his authority is absolute and unshakable. And Jesus is the only one fit to carry the divine titles Isaiah prophesied. Jesus alone is Wonderful Counselor, Paul said. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Jesus alone is Mighty God. He is none other than the eternal Creator and Lord. And Jesus alone is Everlasting Father. He is the great Shepherd of his people. He is the one who laid down his life for his sheep. And Jesus lovingly provides for and nourishes and cares and protects his flock. And he knows his sheep intimately. And he gathers his sheep into the fold of his eternal kingdom. And Jesus alone is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who alone holds the power to reconcile sinful humanity to God, who is all holy. And he does so through his sacrificial death. And he has secured peace with God for all who would come to him repentantly in faith. And the joy that God's people experience as a result of this, as a result of his saving work, is ours only because we have a champion. We have Jesus who secures our joy. He alone bears the weight of God's eternal kingdom. He alone has conquered the oppression of sin and death. He alone brings lasting peace of reconciliation with God. And the joy that he has secured is the inheritance of all who would come to him in faith. And so this verse points unmistakably to Jesus Christ. And as I reflected on it, it brought to my mind the first commandment that God gave his people through Moses, the command that says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And as I was reading a book by Michael Horton on the Ten Commandments, this observation stood out to me. He writes this: "This is the first command because in part it contradicts the principal human tendency of locating the divine in ourselves and of bringing our exalted ego into the focus of adoration. In other words, this command confronts our natural tendency to try to elevate ourselves to divine status and to try to make ourselves the center of our worship." And in recent years, there have been consistent examples of prominent people shamelessly using self-aggrandizing language to elevate themselves to almost divine status. This is an older example, but perhaps some can recall John Lennon, who at the height of the fame of the Beatles boldly proclaimed that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. Culture idolizes and exaggerates the significance of mere men and women. Yet no one can ever overstate or fully declare the worth of Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And beyond this, we violate the first commandment whenever we worship or trust or place our faith in ourselves or anyone or anything other than the one true God who has revealed himself perfectly in Christ. Isaiah's prophecy is a calling for us to marvel at Jesus, our champion, and worship God in the way that he has provided for us through his Messiah, his Son. He is the one, our champion, who has secured our joy through his glorious gospel. The glorious gospel that says that Jesus Christ, the child who was born and the Son given, is exactly what every sinner needs. Sin, our sin, has left us broken and estranged from God, enslaved and powerless to save ourselves. And through his divine power, Jesus did what we could never do. He lived the perfectly sinless life. He went to the cross as our perfect substitute, bearing the wrath of God. He defeated sin. He defeated death through his resurrection. And now he offers life, new life, and freedom from the guilt and penalty of sin. He restores those who come to him repentantly in faith as God's children. Jesus is the champion of our joy. And so, unbelievers, if you're listening, those who aren't following God through faith in Christ, perhaps you're being awakened to the reality of your sin and the need for your own sense of abiding, lasting joy. My challenge to you is to hear the gospel invitation. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." This is where true joy is found. Repent of your sin, place your faith in Jesus, and be saved. And believers, what are we to do? Well, take joy in Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord, the means he's given us to be saved. Delight yourself in Jesus. He is our champion. We can never underestimate nor overproclaim his worth. He alone is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The source of our joy is God's saving work. The champion of our joy is God's Messiah. And finally, the assurance of our continued joy is found in Jesus' everlasting reign. Let's look at verse 7, the assurance of our lasting joy. "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Verses 6 and 7, they rise like a majestic mountain range with these two towering peaks. And these peaks serve as the unshakable foundation and assurance of our continued joy. And verse 6 brings us to the first peak that we've considered, the incarnation of Christ, when God himself stepped into history as Emmanuel, God with us, to save us from our sin. And verse 7 is the second peak, and it's the certainty of Christ's return and his eternal reign, when our salvation will be made complete and his reign will be fully and eternally established. And this summer, as we studied the enthronement psalms, we considered this weekly. We reflected on God's perfect reign, his sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, his praiseworthiness, all perfectly revealed in Christ. And as a congregation, we learned to take up the words of Scripture in every circumstance. The Lord reigns. And bless the Lord, O my soul. And amen and amen. And now here in verse 7, we're brought back to this same truth. As Isaiah's prophecy reveals how God's reign will be perfectly manifested in Christ, it will be defined by his perfect justice and righteousness. And the hope that began in Galilee will extend to Jerusalem, where the Messiah will reign on David's throne, yet his rule will surpass all earthly kingdoms and ultimately unite every nation under his righteous authority. And the reign that was inaugurated at Jesus' first coming, which we look back on in faith, will undoubtedly reach its consummation at his return. And we look forward to this in faith as well, knowing that this promise of God is unshakable, it's unstoppable, and it's guaranteed by his sovereign will and his power, and it's for our joy. How can we be certain that this is going to happen? Well, Isaiah's passage anchors our assurance in this remarkable statement. It's the last sentence of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's zeal reflects his sovereign commitment to his glory, his commitment to glorify his Son, and his unwavering faithfulness to fulfill every one of his promises. No power in heaven or on earth or under the earth can ever thwart it. And now we're familiar with zeal in our own lives. And we recognize its benefits. It's a good thing. We can be zealous about many good things, passionately committed to those things that God has given for our enjoyment. We can be dedicated to the work that God has given us to do. We can be devoted to the welfare of our family, and we can be earnest in our service to God. But now imagine a small candle burning in a dark room, and its flame provides a little bit of light and a little bit of warmth. But when the sun rises and its brilliance floods the room, the candle's light, no matter how steady it is or how wonderful it can be, becomes insignificant in comparison to the sun's power. This is like our zeal in comparison to God's zeal. Our human zeal, no matter how sincere and well-intentioned and how helpful it is for us to fulfill those things God has given us to do, it's a flicker compared to the all-consuming perfect zeal of God. And this is for our blessing, that God's holy determination, his immovable power and perfect faithfulness ensure the fulfillment of his plans. And it provides us with an assurance that we will forever experience his joy. This is what we see when we look at the mountain of verse 7. The joy that God gives his people is established and secured for all time by the unshakable zeal of the Lord. And this is the joy we celebrate at Advent, a joy that is unchanging and forever secure in Christ. Well, how does this help us in those moments when I don't feel joyful? What happens in those moments where I feel sorrow? What happens in those moments of my own insecurity? Well, if you'll allow me to continue with this image of two mountain peaks, the one of Christ's incarnation and the other of his eternal reign, we are those who find ourselves walking in the valley in between. And this valley is marked by uncertainty. It's marked by struggles and the brokenness of this sinful world. It's marked by sorrow. And this is no surprise to God who is sovereign. For the God who is sovereign is the one who has also commanded his people to rejoice in the Lord. And this reminds us that the joy that God has eternally secured for his people is not tied to any temporal circumstance, whether that's good or whether it's bad. But it's rooted in the Lord himself. Notice we're not just called to rejoice. We're called to rejoice in the Lord, to delight ourselves in him in all circumstances, to delight ourselves in the one who remains immovable in his power, immovable in his faithfulness to complete his saving work in his people. So at this Advent season, or at any other time of the year, if you find yourself walking through the valley of sorrow, let me encourage you to start by remembering these mountain peaks. Remember that those that God has saved lived with the certainty of his unshakable promises. And the first peak that assures us that just as God has entered into history through Christ's incarnation, the majesty of the second peak stands as our future guarantee. This valley will not last forever. Our joy, which is eternally ours now in Christ, will be made complete in the presence of Christ. On that day where every tear will be wiped away and sin and sorrow and death will be no more. And so until that day, brothers and sisters, look to these mountain peaks and orient your life towards God's promised joy. And how do we do this? Well, come to his word daily. Pastor Jude prayed it this morning for us, that we would grow in our Bible reading. Come to the Word of God daily and be reminded of his abiding presence. God is Emmanuel. He is with us. He has come near through Christ. Read and sing and pray and meditate this truth over and over and over again. And in your moments of sorrow, if you find it hard to find the words, lean on Scripture. And let me encourage you to turn to Psalm 23. This is something we can take up as we look to these mountains of God's promise. And we can pray, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is our joy, and it's eternally secure. So brothers and sisters, delight yourself in the Lord. Rejoice in him by faith, recognizing his saving work, which has brought you from darkness to light, from oppression to freedom, from sorrow to joy, from conflict to peace. And rejoice in him by calling on Jesus, the champion of your joy. He is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And rejoice in him as you declare, the Lord reigns. And rest in the certainty that God, by his zeal, has secured our joy forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I praise you for your word, and I thank you that, Lord, it is certain, true, and infallible. And Father, your word declares that our source of joy is your saving work. Through Christ, you bring us from darkness to light, sorrow to joy, oppression to liberty, and conflict to peace. Father, I pray you would help us to rejoice in this, to delight ourselves in your saving work, and to do so as we approach you in prayer and praise that is earnest. Father, help us to do so also by encouraging one another in the testimony of your saving work in our lives, and help us to be faithful witnesses to those around us who don't yet know you. And Father, I praise you for sending your son Jesus, the only one able to save us from our sin. And Jesus, we exalt you, wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Lord, help us to take joy in you and in your gospel. And Father, we praise you for your faithfulness, which ensures that our joy will continue forever. In our moments of sorrow, Lord, when we feel the burden of this valley that we walk in, help us to remember how you've acted to save us. And Father, how you bring assurance that you will complete what you've started. And help us to declare in faith in all things, the Lord reigns. Help us to rejoice in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.